This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Well, we continue by looking at the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. I should say that the priestly covenant, as far as I can see anyway, is an independent covenant that needs to be treated on its own, even though it complements the other covenants and in its fulfillment will harmonize with the other covenants and their fulfillments, yet it should not be seen as a covenant that is connected with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant as a covenant is past. It was a temporary covenant, and the book of Hebrews makes that very clear. But also the priestly covenant, the one made with Phinehas, this covenant of peace, though connected with the Abrahamic covenant, because Levi was there paying tithes in the loins of Abraham to Melchizedek, so there's a connection, of course, with Abraham to Levi. It's Abraham's great-great-grandson. Yet the priestly covenant is not connected, at least as far as I can see, to the wording of the Abrahamic covenant. So it has to be viewed as a separate covenant. You know, people ask, well, how many covenants are there in the Bible? And my answer, after studying, and I'm not infallible, is that, well, the Noahic covenant is certainly a covenant. That's the first of them. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. And then we find the priestly covenant. There's certainly a Davidic covenant. And then, of course, there's the Mosaic covenant, which is temporary. It's different. And then there's the new covenant. But the Mosaic covenant, of course, has passed away. So that's six covenants that I can see. But the Mosaic covenant drops out, of course, we're leaving five. Of those five, when the new heavens and new earth are created, then there's no need for the Noahic covenant anymore. So that drops out. That leaves four covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And they're all connected. So that's the way I view the covenants. People say, well, what about the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30? Well, if you want to call that a covenant independently of the Abrahamic covenant, then you can. That's fine. But I don't see it as an independent covenant to the Abrahamic covenant because, after all, it figures very largely in the Abrahamic covenant. So I don't see the land covenant as separate to the Abrahamic covenant. It can certainly be studied separately, the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, but I think it should be treated as part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's certainly a very important part of it, despite what our covenant theologian friends say. Now, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 17, we're looking at the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. This is another aspect, which is the kingly aspect. In Genesis 17, verse 6, God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then continuing, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now here we see the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant in verse 8. We see a clear promise to the descendants of Abraham who of course are Israel in verse 7, and the mention of kings coming from him in verse 6. Now, in the context in verse 6, we see the mention of nations, of course. And that's important, because I think that that ties in with the nations of the earth that are spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, in the new heavens and new earth. But we're not there yet. So we'll look at that passage again. Nevertheless, there is a mention of kings, and so we should notice that. Now turn to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. This, of course, is a very famous prophecy, where he says in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Then there is a description of Judah as a young lion. And then in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. I'm an Englishman, and when I hear the word scepter, I think automatically of king or queen. Now, being in America, you may not think that way immediately, but anyone who comes from a monarchy understands what scepter means. The scepter is in the hand of the king as ruler. So here, there is a definite, implicit reference to a king coming from Judah. And he's called a lawgiver, verse 10. He is also mentioned as Shiloh in verse 10. And the people will be obedient to him. So this is a kingly ruler. Another translation of Shiloh is him to whom it belongs. That is the scepter, which I think is probably a better translation than Shiloh. But however you translate that, you can see this is a clear reference to a king. And if you look at Genesis 49:1, this speaks of the last days. Now go to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, which we've already looked at in the previous course. It says in verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. This is speaking about the terrain of Israel. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was the fabled king of the Amalekites. And so here is a king who is coming. It says in verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt, not them. Him is the Hebrew word. That, by the way, is what Hosea is quoting in Hosea 11:1. Or at least referencing, and that's the application that Matthew is making in his gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not speaking about the children of Israel, it's speaking about Christ. Literally, him, verse 8. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? That comes from Genesis 49, verse 8. And then we have a quotation from the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed is he who blesses you. Cursed is he who curses you. So what we have here in this prophecy of Balaam is a prophecy of a coming king, verse 7, who will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and is the one who is mentioned in Genesis 49, 7 through 9. And so long before Israel asks for a king, in 1 Samuel, there are these intimations that God is going to bring them a king. And of course we see this in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about, that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now, of course, they chose Saul, and God acquiesced to their choice, even though that wasn't really God's choice. David was God's choice. But again, we can see that a king was in the purpose of God for the nation of Israel. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and David's desire to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. And God comes to David and says, verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. And then verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, so that's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Doesn't mean he's going to establish Solomon's throne forever, because Solomon apostatized, but the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. Then there is mention of if he commits iniquity. Well, that can't speak of Christ, of course. That's speaking about Solomon and the all-too-human sinful kings that followed. But it says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the messianic overtones of this covenant are brought out perhaps more clearly in 1 Chronicles 17. You can read that for yourself, but let's just start from verse 11. It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Now the house there is the temple, the house that David wants to build. So here's somebody who is connected with the temple and also with the throne. His throne shall be established forever. Now you'll notice that there's no actual covenant language in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. So why do we call this the Davidic covenant? Well, because it is mentioned as a covenant in other places in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 89, which we've already looked at. In Psalm 89, verse 34, it says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now notice that language, because that language is going to be repeated by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33. The constancy of the throne is linked to the constancy of the sun, the moon, and the stars. But notice that here this promise is called a covenant by God in verse 34. Now this is the background to those famous promises in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 7 and verse 13 and following. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? This is speaking to Ahaz, the king. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, this Emmanuel is God with us, as we're told by Matthew. Then in Isaiah 9, and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to be the king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be divine. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, will perform his oath. Now, how's he going to perform it? Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house... Now, what's the Lord's house? That's a synonym for the tabernacle or the temple. Shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now people say, well, that can't be literal, because what about Mount Everest and so on? I mean, clearly, Mount Zion is not the highest mountain in the world. Well, this verse is not necessarily saying that. It's just saying that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, probably the top of the mountains around about the location of Jerusalem, which, of course, we know will suffer some topographical changes according to Zechariah 14:4 and other places. So that's not a problem. Now, we are reminded of the nations flowing to it from what we studied at the end of Zechariah 14, of course, and we'll have to say more about that. But it continues, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, the house of God is the temple. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now this is a kingly ruler in Jerusalem. We'll come back to this passage because it concerns the nations, of course. But again, can you see that the picture that's being drawn is of a future Davidic ruler who's going to rule in righteousness and peace? Again, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, notice that word, shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Notice that language. And the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then it describes some environmental changes here, some amazing characteristics of the kingdom. And it says in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Just as we read in Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 14, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is part of the Davidic covenant. Now there are other things that are involved here. There is part of the Abrahamic covenant in here, which have to do with the nations. There are certainly parts of the New Covenant in here, which has to do with salvation, and also the means by which all of the other covenants can be fulfilled by God. But the main emphasis is this branch, this ruler. And so it's proper to view Isaiah 11 under the terms of the Davidic covenant. Then let's turn to Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 23. And by the way, there are many passages that have to do with all of these covenants, and we can't possibly look at all of them, but we're going to try to look at all of the major ones. Jeremiah 23, which also concerns the branch, it says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now, who's saying this? Jeremiah. When is he saying this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are at the door. Look at the previous chapter. And, of course, there's never been a king in Israel since the southern kingdom was taken into captivity in 586 BC. But Jeremiah says the days are coming when this branch of righteousness shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That again is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now we were told this is what Jerusalem is going to be called, but it's going to be called after the name of this king. And there is a lot more here that speaks about environmental changes and so on and so forth. But again, here is this king who is going to reign. Where is he going to reign? In Judah, in Israel, in Jerusalem. People say, well, I don't believe it. I have to spiritualize it. Well, you can answer to God for spiritualizing it. But I am going to believe what it says. I don't see any reason at all not to believe that God is not going to be as good as his word. And all of this language about expansion of promises and so on is just pious nonsense. There is one thing to expand a promise so that you add more things to it without changing it. It is another thing to change it. When you change the meaning of words, you are not expanding the meaning, you are altering the meaning. And whether you think you're altering it to something better or not is not the point. You are altering it. And who can say whether it's going to be better or not? After all, we're not there yet. We haven't been witnesses to what God's going to do. So we're jumping the gun if we think that we can expand and change these promises so that they don't mean what they appear to mean. Moving on, Ezekiel 37, verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And it says, "They will dwell in the land, and David, my servant, shall be prince over them." The sanctuary is going to be there, verse 26. The nations will know about it, verse 28. Do you see a connection here? It says in verse 21, "God will bring Israel into their own land." The land is not owned by the Palestinians, folks. It's owned by Israel. And we'll see more about that as well. It's called their own land. And who's saying this? A prophet who's not even in the land. He's in exile. And yet the land is still Israel's land. Okay, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Well, hasn't that been fulfilled? "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." That's the Davidic covenant, folks. But it's not going to be fulfilled until the latter days. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." What's the tabernacle of David? It's the temple, obviously. and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Of course, there are two things about this passage that are controversial. The first thing is that if he's just renovating David's temple, well, David's temple was destroyed. So as that was destroyed, after the time of Amos, of course, how can it be renovated? Well, clearly, it's not that first temple that's being spoken about. It's speaking about rebuilding a temple. David was the first one who built a temple, and a temple is going to be rebuilt. The second thing is the quotation of this passage, which is a free quotation by James in Acts 15. But it says in verse 15 of that chapter, with this the words of the prophets agree. Not that the words of the prophets are fulfilled. And that's a very important thing to note. What James is doing is he's pointing to this prophecy in Amos 9, not as being fulfilled, but as declaring that the Gentiles who are called by God's name have a place alongside of the Jews in salvation. That's how he's using it. So he's not using it in the way that many covenant theologians and other amillennialists and so on try to use it as a fulfillment. So there's no problem there. There's no contradiction. We see a king reigning in righteousness in Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. We can't go there right now, but we'll revisit that. Micah 5, verse 2. Everyone knows this promise, but very few people take notice of it. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, when did Jesus rule in Israel? Never. Is he going to rule in Israel? According to this passage and the others that we've looked at, yes, he will, under the terms of the Davidic covenant. Let's go to the book of Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 6 says, verse 12, then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. There's the priestly covenant again. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus, you see, acts as a priest king. In chapter 8 of Zechariah, look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. When can Jerusalem ever be called the city of truth? Never in the history of Jerusalem, but in the future history of Jerusalem, that's what it's going to be known as. It continues, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And it speaks about the remnant and so on in the chapter. Then look at chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This links the Davidic covenant with the new covenant. And then chapter 14, let's start from verse 8. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, just as we notice in Ezekiel 47. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. That's the Davidic covenant. And of course this king is to be worshipped by the nation. Zechariah 14:16 and following. Showing that it is Christ himself. So here we have the Davidic covenant. It has not come to pass that these prophecies have occurred. You cannot spiritualize these passages away and say God meant something more spiritual and expanded from these. To do that is to charge God with prevarication, to say that God doesn't mean what he says when he enters into covenantal oaths. You can't do that, folks. And this is something I'm going to repeat again and again and again. God makes covenants not for himself. He makes them for us so that we'll trust him. How can we trust him if he doesn't mean what he says when he makes a covenant oath? It doesn't make sense, you see. I think the big problem with most people that won't believe the Old Testament and believe somehow that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, and of course it doesn't, as again we will see in the third course, is that they simply refuse to believe what the Bible says. And that is a serious problem that I believe that they will give an account for when they stand face to face before Yahweh, the God who makes covenants and stands by those covenants. Okay, next time we're going to look at the land aspect to the covenant and tie it in with the Abrahamic covenant a bit. And then we're going to go into a detailed study of the new covenant.